Good morning, Shabbat Shalom, Boker Tov, and let's talk about a whole lot of things today. Let me start this way. The normal Torah portion for today is called Chukat, begins in chapter 19 of Numbers, Bamidbar, in the wilderness, runs through chapter 21, and I will address some of the things there briefly, because it's a great way to kind of introduce where I want to go in some respects, and today is going to be fairly free form, and in fact, I'm going to depart from a lot of what I would normally talk about because of what's going on. And although most of you, and I take some no small amount of abuse, and I'm happy about that, for continuing to talk about things like come out of her, my people, and yes, we talk about economics, and we talk about all kinds of things on Shabbat. And the reason is because, of course, that the focus of what I try to teach is come out of her, my people. And certainly this week, I've had some discussions online with lots of folks, and I see the division. The amount of division that's out there is incredible. I'm going to address that this morning. And also this whole idea of, well, what else is there? One of the things that people always want to talk about when they're coming out of ex-Christianity, the Christian church, is, well, how about salvation? Is it necessary that we be circumcised in order to be saved? As if that's a big litmus test. To which, you know, my response is, oh, for crying out loud. You know, if people aren't willing to believe what Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says, why do you think they're going to be cutting on parts of their anatomy that they think is more valuable to them than he is? For crying out loud. So, you know, it's amazing what we will divide over and ignore the big stuff. And that leads me to one of the other things that I think really is important. And yeah, this is part of the reason why this room is now separate, because I do think there is a lot of value in things in the apostolic writings. And the fences that said there were certain things that we couldn't talk about really got to be too oppressive after a while. So I'm going to mention one of those things that I think is key, because one of the parables that Yahushua told over and over again had a kind of a common punchline, if you will. And it's this. I pray and believe that if we will walk in obedience to him, the real goal is not mere salvation. What's salvation? Well, somebody pushes you out from in front of an oncoming train. Your life has been saved. Isn't that salvation? And, oh, it's all about your soul, Mark. Well, you know what? Again, if you read all the metaphors, that the one that some folks claim as Mashiach, but then ignore what he says, talk about, well, he talks about the wedding feast. And, of course, as you know, I teach that the relationship of Yah to his people is always one to many. And when you hear the Romanized church, the paganized church, keep talking about the bride, it's always singular. And it's always, oh, by the way, if you ain't one of us, if you don't toe the line, if you don't listen to the papal encyclical, if you don't worship on Sun God Day, if you don't do all the things that whichever, you know, fill in the blank 501c3 denomination du jour tells you you must do, you ain't part of the bride. Well, that's bull. That's why he talks about more than one bride. The question is, are they prepared? And, of course, it doesn't stop there, because the real goal, right, the marriage metaphor, is not only that there are people who are brides and get invited in to be with the bridegroom. That's one of the parables that is told. Another one is that there are people who get invited to the wedding feast and others who don't. They stand outside gnashing teeth. So the real goal, I will contend, is to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And it really does boil down to that. You know, oh, is it all about salvation? No. If that's all it is getting your get-out-of-hell-free card and saying your little prayer before the bus hits you, and it doesn't matter what you do, then you've missed the whole point of most of Scripture. Show me your faith by your works. No, it's not about can you purchase so-called salvation. It's, if you love me, he says, then keep my commands. People don't understand if then. They don't understand any of the relationship issues that are talked about. They just missed the whole bigger point. So again, the goal here is to not only make teshuvah, that's where it starts, turn around when you realize you're going the wrong way, come out of her, my people, and also then it concludes, well, doesn't ever conclude. It's about walking that narrow path so that at some point, may we be hearing the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And so with that, Let me mention a couple of other things in the Torah portion today. I spent a lot of time talking about these last night, so as usual, I'll encourage folks. The podcast will be up on Way to Zion, where we'll talk about chapter 19 and the red heifer. Certainly, this is something that there is a whole lot that could be said about. Because as Shlomo Solomon pointed out, the red heifer is a chuk. It's a statute. It's one of those things that by definition, in the Hebrew anyway, we look at and we say, okay, the reason we're supposed to do this is because the Almighty says so. Why? Solomon admitted, I don't have a clue. And I guess that's true for a lot of us. Is it a perfect metaphor? Does it correspond precisely to other things we can see in Torah? No, not really. It's about having a red heifer, faultless, wherein there's no blemish, upon which has never come yoke. Well, if you read sentences like that, you certainly start to say, hey, there are things in the apostolic writings that begin to ring in accord with that. Here is a heifer that when you go through this process, it takes everybody who is associated with it and makes them unclean, and yet what comes out of the process, the product, if you will, this water that is from the ashes of the red heifer, makes people who are in association with death now clean. That's kind of cool. Makes clean things dirty, dirty things clean, in a way. Well, if you step back and think about it enough, at least parts of the metaphor begin to become clear. It's interesting, therefore, that description of the red heifer, para aduma, precedes the discussion of death that is literally so central to this Torah portion. First, it's Miriam. Well, not really. I guess first, it's all of the other people whose deaths were foretold. All those people above the age of 20 who were told your carcasses are going to fall in the wilderness. And Rashi and others point out that the Hebrew there in that first paragraph of chapter 20 and the B'nai Israel, even the whole congregation, Kol Ha'idah. Is it redundant? No, it's telling us that he explains anyway. All of those folks who were supposed to die at this point have died. And then so does Miriam. And then the water stops. And then this other thing happens. Now, without going into a lot of detail about what's going on in Moses' head and his heart, he's clearly grieving for his sister. He's clearly frustrated that he's heard this whining. Oh, why have you made us come out of Egypt? And all that kind of jazz before. And then he clearly gets frustrated and he says, you rebels, what do we got to do? We. Do we have to bring forth water out of the rock? And, of course, the key here is that when he is told, when Moshe is told by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, speak to the rock, ha rock, he doesn't ask which rock. He seems to know which rock. And, of course, the Midrash, the common understanding, and I'm going to say they make a fairly good case for it. Can't prove it from Scripture, so let's get that straight up front. But it certainly does seem that there is a rock that has been around for quite a while and that Moshe and Aaron knew which rock he was talking about. Was this rock, literally, did it follow him around for 40 years in the desert? Maybe so. In any case, the last time, all Moshe had to do was strike it. And this time he doesn't. This time he is told, at least, but he evidently wasn't listening for whatever reason. He was told to speak to it. But he didn't. He struck it, not once, but twice. So he was 0 for 2, in a way. He wasn't listening. He failed to believe me, to set me apart, to sanctify me, he was told by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in verse 12. And it cost him big time. All right, so it pays to at least recap a bit of the discussion about this. As you know, if you go to the rabbinic circles, there'll be all kinds of lessons that are read into this, but coincidentally, one of them is not that the rock could possibly have anything to do with the coming of the prophet foretold by Moshe, the Mashiach. And then, of course, you get ex-Christianity, which ignores all the Torah and makes the rock the only thing and ignores all the other lessons. I tend to continue to suggest that of these two houses, northern and southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah, both went into whoring, both have been put into exile, both have more than their share of problems, and we're still there. Well, both have overlooked some key points. The Reese's Pieces analogy still applies, and there are some things that they need to learn from one another. And I'm going to suggest the following, right? This is not something you haven't heard me say before in years past. When it comes to a lot of the confusion, and the confusion is what we're really going to talk about today. That's where I want to go, mostly. All this confusion and division that is so legion in the world today. Well, I blame Moshe. Okay, it's a joke line. It's not a throwaway line, though. I say I blame Moshe because it's obvious that for whatever reason, whatever went on here cost him big time. Now, to whom much is given, much is expected. Moshe was clearly held to about as high of a standard as any human being has. Moshe, did things that none of the rest of us could even aspire to, be worthwhile to wash his feet, tie his shoelaces. If we were held to Moshe standards, we've all got real problems. But nevertheless, he was held to a high standard here, and for whatever reason, it didn't quite wash. So the sages, the scholars, the rabbis will all say, well, why? What's the great problem that Moshe had? This is one of the great and abiding mysteries of Torah, they'll point out. Why? What's the big deal? Why wasn't Moshe allowed to go in the land? And I will contend that at least one possible explanation, it's certainly not the only one, and I spent some time talking about alternatives last night, just partly to set this one up, that Moshe was supposed to paint a picture here. Moshe had a prophetic duty that was very, very important to lay out. The things that he was fixing to do with this rock, by speaking to it after having earlier, 38 years earlier, struck it, well, 40 years earlier at this point, having struck it, painted a different picture from whatever it is that has now resulted from the surrounding confusion. He messed something up. And it would seem to me logical to think that he messed it up in these two ways. He was supposed to speak to it. He didn't. He struck it. Well, but he did that the first time. Why is this different? Yeah, isn't that interesting? And then he was supposed to just do it once. Instead, he struck it twice. Oh, a lot of confusion. Again, I blame Moshe. Well, let me suggest to you, now this is going to seem like it comes out of left field, but since the main thing that I tend to talk about week after week, it's literally central to what I think is so important, especially in this phase of human history, is come out of her, my people, Revelation 18:4, so that you do not participate in the obvious sins, and hey, this is a great week to talk about that, right? So that you don't partake of the plagues that are indeed, if you see that headlight ahead, it's the headlamp of an oncoming train. So be aware of all of those things. The confusion is out there. And then, to some extent, I blame Moshe. We got a whore church. When I say the whore church, you're talking about the Roman Catholic Church? I'm talking about all kinds of churches, alleged churches. I don't even like to use the term, what church do you, Pastor Mark? Well, we just don't use those terms. Because when I hear the word church, I tend to think most people are going to hear 501c3 Caesar created state chartered faith-based institution, as it turns out, of another god. A licensed denomination. Does it have to be Catholic? Well, the Catholics will tell the protesting Catholics that if you keep Sun God Day, you're acknowledging our line of apostolic succession, the authority of the Pope, starting there with the rock himself, Peter. Huh? On this rock I will build my church. Wrong. What's the rock? Hey, I blame Moshe. They screwed it up way back then. The rock was the truth, the foundation. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Some, they'll say, well, the rock is Yeshua. Yeah, well, no, they'll say the rock is Jesus. Is it the Jesus that the Catholic Church has been talking about for 1,700 years that did away with everything that the real Mashiach would have known better than to do away with? So much confusion. Is he coming once? Is he coming twice? Is he coming back? When will Jesus come again? Well, I guarantee you there's a whole big falling away fixing to happen because a whole lot of people are going to be duped. If they've already been duped and they don't know that when Paul was talking about, and I'm going to read this, 2 Corinthians 11:4. Let's start with that one because it sets this up. He's writing a letter to these people in Corinth who essentially whether they know it or not, they got a lot of paganism still to deal with. And of course, if you understand that that is the context of these letters that this Midrash is directed to, things make a lot more sense. Here's a whole lot of people that have got friends and neighbors and relatives and co-workers, probably down at the office at the watering hole. They're hearing, "Are you still keeping that Jewish stuff?" You know, in other words, folks, there are certain things that haven't changed, and Paul was addressing some of that. Shaul, I like the term Shaul, but this week I've been conditioned. If I say Shaul in some of the forums and online places, they go, "Who? Huh? What?" It's enough of a challenge to them to realize that Paul wasn't overriding everything that preceded, the previous 1,000 pages in the book. All right, well, here's what he says in chapter 11, verse 4 of the second letter to the Corinthians. "For if he who comes..." Oh, let's start a couple verses earlier. "I'm jealous of you," he says. "I have betrothed you." And then he says, "I fear, though, because if just as the serpent, Nahash, deceived Chava by his wily craftiness, so your minds, too, may be corrupted from the simplicity..." And I'm going to get rid of some of the Greek-laden, paganized words here. And just say, "the simplicity of the truth of the word of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh." You can put any adjective you want in there. King, creator, redeemer. It doesn't matter. Just let's make sure we're not talking about something that's been paganized. And that's part of the problem here. "For," verse 4. So we got 4 starting out, verse 4. "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus..." And by the way, this is one of the few places where I think it's actually rendered correctly in the English. "Another Jesus whom we have not preached. Or if you receive a different ruach from the one that you haven't received, or a different gospel, a different truth, besora, pick a word, which you have not accepted, I'm afraid you might just put up with it. I'm afraid, in other words, you'll get duped." And let me tell you, he was right to be afraid, because the church has been duped for at least 17 centuries, and it was already starting back then. It's one of the reasons why, yeah, when I talk about these things, I will generally not use the word Jesus, because, as you know, the old joke goes, his mama never called him that. But more importantly, it's because people have, in fact, bought into a lie. And another Jesus, whom these folks that wrote about him never preached. A whole different set of stuff. And of course, we talk about a lot of that regularly, so I think you understand the difference. I know when I go into various different forums on the web and talk to people on the streets or, around the outback here, you have to understand the different perspectives. And it's certainly foreign to them. Because if they've already accepted another Jesus that Paul was talking about that he hadn't preached, then, this whole thing really disturbs them. Back to the theme today, the confusion. You betcha. I blame Moshe. Which rock are we talking about? How many times is he coming? Does he get struck? Or are we supposed to speak to him? Or is it all of the above? Well, we do have to deal with a lot of confusion, and that's part of the point. Now, one other verse that I've quoted it more and more of late I believe it's from Proverbs, but it could be Ecclesiastes. I know it was allegedly written by Solomon, Shlomo anyway, and he says, "It is to the glory of Yah to hide a thing, and the honor of kings is to search out a matter." So don't think, in other words, that there aren't things in Scripture that are, in fact, a little difficult. We've got lots and lots of lies. Jeremiah said, "We've inherited lies from our fathers." It's not enough, in other words, that the Creator has even said. He told Daniel, he tells something similar to Yehuchan and John in Revelation. There are certain things going to be sealed up. You're not going to know the truth here until it's time. And of course, that's why we're advised to study for ourselves. Be like the Bereans. Search out the truth of a matter. Study to show yourself approved. Over and over again, we get those kind of lessons. The priesthood, the Levites, were condemned because they were supposed to teach my people the difference between the Tahor and the Tameh, the clean and the unclean, the set apart, the Kadosh, the holy, and the profane. whole lot of confusion out there. And by the way, it's not fair of me just to blame Moshe alone. And so I'm using that as a rhetorical device. Hopefully it's a little bit humorous and it'll help people to remember it. But that's not the whole story, right? If we're really going to blame somebody, you can go back to Bereshit, to Genesis 3, and say, okay, I blame that same Nahash, the serpent, the one that Paul is also talking about here, just as he deceived Chava. Well, that craftiness is still at work. There's still a whole lot of that kind of deception going on, too. So, yeah, hey, nothing new under the sun. We shouldn't be too surprised about any of that. By the way, before I move on, I'll mention one other witness. This is another letter that Shaul wrote, this time to the Galatians. There was a place where there was a whole lot of paganism going on, and he wrote them saying, look here, verse 6. I marvel that it didn't take so long for you guys to turn away from the truth that we've been talking about to something wholly different. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you, he says, to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert all of this. But then he says the following. I note that he says it twice. But if we or some malach, some angel from the Shemayims, was to preach any other gospel, besorah, truth, message to you than the one we have been telling you and telling you and telling you again, well, then let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Is he talking about the entire 501c3 church today? I would say yes. And that's just for starters. Because that's exactly what's been going on. Doesn't matter who it is, if they're preaching something else to you other than the written truth of Scripture, built line by line, precept by precept, on the foundations laid down since Bereshit 1:1, and not changed. That's the fundamental thing, folks. Malachi 3:6, I change not, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's the message of the Scriptures. It's the message of Exodus. When I go through there, every time we see a major thing, it gets literally the signature line, Ani Yahuwah. I am. Got any doubts? Here it is. I'm showing you. I'm telling you. I'm repeating it. I'm confirming it by my acts, by the things that I've promised, by the things that I have done. Ani Yahuwah. I am who I say I am. I change not. And then if you don't like any of that old stuff, I know most people here that doesn't apply, but we're all dealing with people who are still in the process or maybe rejecting the idea of coming out of her. It still helps to understand that he changes not. Oh, you know, how about Hebrews 13:8? If they won't buy Malachi, they might like that one, right? I am the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Isn't that pretty much saying I change not? Yeah, call it a second witness. Okay, back to Paul. Shaul. I marvel it didn't take you so long. You're already out in the weeds somewhere. So if anyone comes preaching to you some different so-called gospel than the one we have preached, let him be accursed. Well, you know what? All Paul is doing there is a little bit more midrash. He's just telling you what Deuteronomy 13 already says. And it's not alone. We got it in Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 12, adding not, subtracting not from what's written. Ain't nothing new under the sun. This has been a practice since long before the time of Yeshua, and it was a practice even before the Levites. People lie. Their hearts are hard. They walk in the wrong ways. And so then Paul repeats it. That's where I'm headed to here. As we've said before, so now I say it again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you other than what you have received, let him be accursed. For am I looking to please men or Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? If I did, I wouldn't be a bondservant of the Most High. So the funny thing to me, folks, is how people will take a book like Galatians that starts out that bluntly, repeated twice, and then proceed to do exactly what Paul says, let him be accursed. They twist it, they turn it upside down, and they say it says exactly the opposite of what he says he's telling them. So no wonder there's a whole lot of confusion. So, you know, it's not a matter of just blaming Moshe, but at least in terms of the confusion about how many times he's coming and what the rock is and what we're supposed to do with the rock and all the understanding about that. Oh, and by the way, there's a whole subtext in here, too, about Miriam. Mayim, water, and variations on water. And if you go back and you look through the story, literally, of Miriam and her brother, and of the people of the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, coming out of Egypt, Mitzrayim, and into Bamidbar, into the desert, the wilderness, you're going to see water keeps showing up. First, it's bitter waters, and Ma'raim. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't that sound a lot like the same Sharesh that makes up the name Miriam? And a stick that gets thrown in. Then 3 days later, they get thirsty again. And then they get lifted up, to lift up the stick to first time hit the rock. And here we have another variation of Mem Resh Mem again that's used right smack in the text. And then finally, in the final case here, third time, at the end of 40 years, when the folks are ready to enter the land, what does Moshe say on the day after the death of his sister? Or shortly after the death of his sister, Miriam, he says, "You rebels, Morim, you rebels." That word just keeps on appearing. And then I liked, again, what one of the Midrashim said about this, that problem is, reason Moshe wasn't allowed to enter the land, because Moshe did not allow the rock to teach its lesson. Isn't that funny? Now, he thinks that he's talking about a different lesson than what I'm talking about. I'm going to suggest that all of the above is true. And that what happens here is that this time the rock actually gives forth water again. Is it living water? Well, that's a metaphor that might ring true to some folks. If this rock followed them around in the desert for 40 years, that would make it a lot more easy to think of it as Ha-Rock, the rock. Okay, can I prove any of this? No. There are a whole lot of things that the sages have pointed to for years and years that you'll find throughout the Talmud and through the Midrash and all the various discussions and stories about this. Sure, there is. And there are elements of truth in it. I like to frequently refer to the 80-20 rule. You want to confuse people? Mix 80% truth with 20% lies. But hey, once you get them kind of conditioned to it, you can go the other way. You can mix 80% lies with 20% truth. They'll swallow that too. So let's pause there. Let me ask if there's any questions. I'll take a look at the screen, because that's kind of where I'm going to go as far as Hukat, the statutes, are concerned here, at least for right now. And what we're going to spend some time on are talking about different statutes enacted by different gods and preached by different priests of another god. Now, I suspect by now a lot of you know what I'm already talking about. It's not something that should have surprised any of us. And it's also something we're going to go through a little bit. I played a couple of things earlier this morning in the recording from the news that I did on Friday after this abomination, this decree, this imperial edict came down, where, you know, it's funny to me that people who think they live in a democracy and that their vote matters, probably because they've never read the Constitution, don't understand the history, will then accept it. And that same folks will turn right around and they'll preach Romans 13. Well, if Caesar says jump, you must say how high, because that's what God's word says. Excuse me. No, that's what somebody lying about what Paul was midrashing on claims he would have said if he was as smart as all of the people who have been telling them that the divine right of kings overrules Scripture. You've inherited lies. We've inherited lies. Another gospel, another Jesus, another whole bunch of stuff. All right, I got a comment on the screen about the Confederate flag. We'll probably come back to that, too. I guess part of the confusion is there's a whole lot of not only lying going on, but distraction going on as well. And if people don't understand the history of, you know, the war for independence, then they're probably going to miss the significance of the war for Southern independence and a return to a constitution that, well, some have pointed out may have never been anyway. I guess the bottom line is there's so much distortion, so much confusion throughout history that we've just kind of got gotten used to the idea that we're being lied to. And that, too, as a consequence of having been in exile, having inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there is no truth, no profit. Okay. What I'm going to do next is not go where you might think I'm going to go. Because this may be all we talk about with economics today. It may be the... there's plenty that is related to economics, but at least this is kind of a good way to kick things off, and then we'll talk about stuff that's probably more germane. I'm looking at a piece from Michael Snyder just a couple days back entitled that he and his blog, which is called the Economic Collapse Blog, pretty widely read, has issued a red alert for an economic collapse in the last 6 months of this year. And basically he says, I ain't never done anything like this before, issued a red alert for any specific period of time, but it's kind of undeniable now that there's a financial collapse that is imminent. Greece is still kicking the can down the road. One of the major French candidates in the next election, Le Pen, is talking about a Frexit, a French exit from the euro. Greece, of course, isn't going to be allowed to exit, because if they were, then other people would follow. Paul Craig Roberts this week said things are so nasty over there that he expects that if Greece tries to do the logical thing, and if its leaders try to go to Russia and say we've had it with the stinking debt slavery that they're trying to push us into, that they will be assassinated. But on the other hand, if they don't, World War III is the alternative. Now, I tend to think that the economic collapse is coming, the assassinations may be coming, and World War III is probably coming too. But in any case, it's real interesting that more and more people are just waking up and saying, boy, it is really, really, really getting ugly out there. Now, back to Snyder. He says he doesn't necessarily mean it's coming in the next 48 hours, but what's happening this year is the prelude to an economic crisis that's just going to continue throughout the next year following. In other words, 2015 and the fall probably is only the beginning. And things are going to accelerate. Now, I'm not going to disagree with any of that. I think he's right on. He lays out a couple of the reasons why. The velocity of money has now hit a new all-time low. Velocity of money is a measure of how much people are spending and what they tend to do. And the answer is, if they're scared to death of what's coming, they hoard it. They don't spend it. And isn't it funny that if they think it's money, it still behaves the same way, even if it's not real money. And, you almost can ignore that, because the ugliness is coming down anyway, although I will submit that it's very much related. So that chart, which you can't see, but, just picture something falling off a cliff, it looks like a very sick economy. Corporate profits have declined 2 quarters in a row. U.S. exports plunged 7.6% during the first quarter of 2015. GDP contracted. They keep lying about the numbers, but finally they admitted it's really negative. And the question is, what's the real truth? If you lie about inflation, remember, you can lie about GDP. And factory orders have declined year over year for 6 months in a row now. And, of course, if we had an honest market anywhere, especially an honest stock market, and not a plunge protection team pumping it up, it would be going down. But this is a classic case of an irrational financial bubble that's being propped up by crooks masquerading as regulators and pretending to be banksters and so forth. Anyway, only 2 times before, he says, has the S&P 500 been up by more than 200% over a 6-year time frame. First, you ready for this, was in 1929. Some folks may remember what happened in October of that year. Second was in 2000, right before the dot-com bubble collapse. And then he talks about something called CAPE, the cyclically adjusted price earnings ratio. It has never been higher. A couple analysts are looking at that one and saying, hey, that signals a coming market crash. Then there is margin debt, which has now peaked at over 2.25% of GDP. And whenever that's happened, a stock market crash has always followed. Let's not forget derivatives. Smart money is pulling their money out of the stocks while they can. Collectibles, all kinds of stuff like that going through the roof. I think you get the message. There are tons and tons of indicators. And finally, he concludes by saying, here's just a list of some of the folks, and just about every name on here, either you'll recognize, or I'll just suggest that they're folks that I have followed and think have pretty good heads on their shoulders. Ron Paul, Prepare for a bear market in bonds. Carl Icahn, billionaire, says especially high-yield bonds, everything's extremely overheated. Max Kaiser, Martin Armstrong, Jeff Berwick, James Howard Kunstler, Lindsay Williams, Gerald Celente, Bill Fleckenstein, lots of others, Jim Rogers, are all saying, uh-oh, you know, things are getting hit with the ugly stick and beware of it. So, it's an indicator. The point I've made for a long time is just know this. And this scripture bears this out as well. When the money fails, so do people's psyches. Things get very ugly. Is it any surprise then we see on so many fronts, and this is where I'm going to spend the bulk of the time talking about things in the world today, so many fronts we see division. We see literally buildup, if not an incitement towards civil war on so many fronts. A literal destruction of just about everything that was once called the rule of law. So let's go here. This week was the week that the U.S. Congress committed treason. Not the first time, mind you, but they're getting pretty good at it. And I use the term whoring. That's the nice biblical term to describe selling one's self and one's principles to another god in exchange for something that is not right in accord with the instruction of the real God. It applies to women, but it applies, I guess, even more so to politicians. You know, the old joke, at least when a whore does things, she gives good value. Politicians, you know, the definition of an honest politician stays bought. What did the whores in Congress do this week? Well, they passed... They lied first. They've been lying for a long time. Remember, these various tyranny so-called trade bills, TPP, TISA, TXQ, TVA, TVB, you know, picked T followed by a couple of letters, and it's probably masquerading as some trade bill to dupe somebody else into thinking that the goal is free trade, when in fact it's not got anything to do with it. In this case, it was the Trans-Pacific Partnership primarily, but... When they passed Fast Track, TPA, it's not limited to that. This just says, hey, Mr. Emperor, you got your Imperial Almighty pin? Go for it, dude! Anything you want to do? Yeah, we'll take it. And we'll ram it down those gullible Americans' throats. Is it a treaty? Well, no, if we called it a treaty, then we'd actually have to do the constitutional thing, and two-thirds of the senators present would have to approve it. No, we don't want to do that. So they basically just slammed it on through. I'm looking at a piece that essentially says, hey, you know what? You got to admit, there's one thing that Obama's been honest about, and that is his promise to fundamentally transform America. It probably was well underway before, no doubt, but I guess it is appropriate today, spell it with a K. So America has been transformed from a constitutional union of republics. That took a long time, probably started before Abraham Lincoln even. But now it is no question about it, an imperial tyranny, and the Congress just abdicated and said, go give it to us. Democracy is a form of government, said a famous WAGA many years ago, where people get what they got coming, and they get it good and hard. One of the key things that the TPP and TPA and all the other T's were going to slam into place is something called the Investor-State Dispute Settlement. Now, for those of you that don't like what the Supreme Court said the other day, don't worry. Even that unelected body is fixing to get overridden by yet another less elected, even more unconstitutional, even more tyrannical court. That's this ISDS. And what it is the Monsanto court. And a Smith-Kline Beckman and a Merck and a Goldman Sachs court. And basically it will allow corporations to tell the various formerly sovereign national governments what they must do next. They can sue governments. They can say things like, for example, nation of Japan or nation of whatever or state of Vermont, you had a labeling law that said you thought your peons were supposed to be able to be told if we're feeding them genetically modified frankenpoisons. Ha, 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 we're suing you. And we're going to override your state law or your national laws. And ISDS is the fake court that all of this tyranny, public and private, is going to make possible. And that's just a beginning, right? It's going to be able to do all kinds of other things. Outlaw seeds. Most people are aware that there is a provision in here that if the Imperial Pen can't outlaw guns and ammo in the United States already, it'll happen full speed ahead under TPP. Here's a little bit more. I'll do this quickly from Ethan Huff at National News. TPP and the new International Corporate Court will override all kinds of national and state laws related to things like food safety, biotechnology, chemicals, seeds, pesticides, food additives, the global food supply, you name it. And also, you know, people that have things in their garden got to be aware that pretty soon the new corporate Monsanto standards will have inspectors telling you what you can't plant. That was already being discussed under the Food and Drug Administration and the Department of Agriculture before. Somebody mentioned the Confederate flag. Let's put that in here too. There's a warning here. I don't know if we have any kids. I'm going to be as succinct and as circumspect as I can. You can't see the pictures, which is just as well. But one of the things that happened this week on the eve of all of this unconstitutional, unlawful, anti-scriptural stuff coming down from TPP to so-called gay marriage to you name it, and we've only just scratched the surface, was this big hoo-ha about the Confederate flag. Now, what is this, the Confederate flag anyway? Basically, it's a symbol, anybody from the South will tell you, of resistance to tyranny. And it was a symbol that the Southern states said, look, you guys are violating the Constitution. Oh, no, it's all about slavery. No, it's not. That's what the winners will put in the history books. But it was really all about mercantilism. It was about the Southern states primarily wanting to be able to sell their cotton and some of their other crops, not just to the North at fixed prices, but to places like France and Britain. And since France and Britain wanted the textiles from the South for their mills, they were seriously considering coming in and joining the war on the Southern side. Uh-oh, say the Northern strategists. This would be a real problem because we're going to try to starve them out, and if they had supply lines coming from overseas and were able to continue to do business, then that's not going to work. So what is the really smart propaganda play? Hey, it's to convince the press in Britain and in France that this is really not about what they think it's about, economics, but it always is. No, it's about slavery. There's a whole lot more. Read books like Tom DiLorenzo's The Real Lincoln and so forth to get a different perspective from what the little kiddies are being taught in the public cesspools today. But the point is, there is a whole lot more to the war to prevent Southern independence than people are being told. And interestingly enough, we're seeing a lot of the very same things play out. You could say that the current Civil War is about slavery, too. And I see a lot of folks in the room here are aware that whether people like to admit it or not, they're being enslaved. And in a lot of respects, in a lot more nasty way. Oh, I know, slavery is nasty, period. But you know what, folks? The old saying still applies. Let those who falsely believe they are free rattle their chains. So, back to the distraction. What happened this week was Amazon and eBay and Walmart and a whole bunch of other people stampeded over each other to become politically correct and ban sales of the offensive Confederate flag. Now, here is why I think this is such an offensively stupid play. Because, and this has been pointed out, and Amazon has already responded, because Mike Adams, the very same day, pointed out, he put and posted a whole bunch of ads that were still running on Amazon.com. So get this, folks. The Confederate flag has been associated with oppression and slavery. Some folks find that offensive. So Amazon, because they are so politically correct, and of course these others too, aren't going to sell that flag anymore. But if you go to our Bondage and Discipline sadomasochism page, you can see how we will sell gags and all kinds of other things, bondage devices, in order to physically abuse the sex object of your choice. Woman or man, doesn't matter. These will bind them, gag them, hold their mouth open, and basically treat them like the slave that they are. And that's the term that is used in the ad text. Yes, you can be a slave master, show your slave who's bossed. with pictures. Still on Amazon. But who could possibly find anything like that offensive? Who could find discussion of slave devices offensive? No, no, we're going to vent our politically correct BS against a piece of cloth and show people how much we care. Talk about offensive BS. There you go. Amazon's people basically admitted, at least one of them on a recording that was on YouTube, probably went viral fairly shortly thereafter, admitted, oh, Big Brother made us do this. They didn't use that term. They said this was something we had to do from the government. Well, then they quit talking completely because Amazon issued a gag order. Then maybe they bought their own bondage devices. They issued a gag order and said, nope, Amazon people, I'm going to talk about this anymore. Because it's too humiliating, I guess, to have our hypocrisy. But the real issue, of course, is if we make a big flap about a flag, then we can distract people from all the other stuff that's going on behind the scenes. Like this. Here's another one that I guarantee you didn't get much coverage, and I won't spend a lot of time on it, but it bears mentioning anyway. Remember Lois Lerner, the IRS slave master? Who was involved in basically saying, Big Brother issues his exemptions to his preferred 501c3 religious organizations, but not the Tea Party groups or whatever the case may be, politically incorrect groups du jour. You want Big Brother's blessing, you got to toe Big Brother's line. And there was a whole bunch of emails where she basically was caught in the act doing things that, well, would have been called illegal. Unless, of course, you fail to remember that the whole three-letter agency executive bunch of stuff is illegal and unconstitutional anyway. So she got caught, the emails got erased, and the dog ate her hard drive. That was the famous story. She destroyed the hard drive, whacked it with a hammer, or dropped it off a cliff, or whatever it is. It was damaged. And then people asked the obvious question, hey, NSA is monitoring everybody. Don't they have backups? Doesn't the IRS have the required backups that law says they're supposed to have? Where are they? Can't all of this stuff be tracked down? Congress issued a subpoena for that information. And then we find out this week, Associated Press reports that the Inspector General, this is the Deputy Inspector General for the Treasury Department for Tax Administration. I'm going to say it, folks, a blithering idiot. Or maybe he's evil, it's hard to tell. J. Russell George went before the House Oversight and Government Reform Committee, sick. And he basically closed the loophole in the most idiotic way possible. That's a quote from Zero Hedge. When he said that, we don't know what happened. Well, yeah, we kind of sort of do. Basically, here's the story. This is where I would, if I was doing the news, I'd play the, that's my story and I'm sticking to it line. Supposedly, two low-grade employees at the IRS in West Virginia erased 422 computer backup tapes that contained as many as 24,000 emails to and from the infamous Lois Lerner. And this, by the way, was months after congressional investigators had subpoenaed them. This is called obstruction of justice, multiple levels of felony. And what did these idiots say before Congress? There's no evidence they were part of a conspiracy to destroy evidence. I guess they effectively destroyed all the evidence of their evidence tampering. Except for the fact that the 422 tapes have now been data security erased, which takes a whole lot of time. How long did this take? I guarantee you, folks, it didn't take a magnet in a back room and 10 minutes. This was two employees working for a long time in order to commit lawlessness. But that, of course, isn't nearly as important as a flag and the hypocrisy surrounding being offended. Here's one. Obama has issued 19 secret directives. The only reason you know about these is because these latest imperial pen things called TPPDs, so many P's and T's, basically because he issued a new presidential policy directive numbered 29 this week, it revealed the fact to those who are paying attention that there are a bunch of missing numbers in the sequence. And as many as 19 of them are secret, of which 11 the White House hasn't even acknowledged what they have to do with. And, of course, Congress, idiots that they are, has been kept in the dark on all of that. Well, how will people find out what the secret directives say? I guess when, as Obama says, just two words, predator drone. Ha ha ha. When they get offed or sent to a concentration camp or find out that Adolf Hitler was a nice guy compared to what seems to be planned today. Am I kidding? Is that sarcastic? Sadly, folks, we're going to go through some indications that it isn't. All right. Let's go to the one that that everybody is waiting for, and I know that needs some discussion, because when it comes to come out of here, this is, I'm going to suggest that what happened really is good news. Why do I say something like that? Well, because A, we've known for a long time the intent here is to foment a civil war. That's why all the race baiting is going on. That's why Ferguson was fanned to flames, and why what we saw happening in Baltimore, and why we see the thin blue line and the police being educated into a us versus them mentality and being armed with all kinds of armaments that the formerly free American peons are no longer allowed to keep and bear. And it's why all of those things that free people once had the right to do, like life, liberty, and property, to be free of illegal searches and seizures, to worship the God of the Bible in accord with His Word, why that doesn't work anymore. I saw a great article the other day talking about the Pentagon. Nope. That's not what it ought to be called anymore. Obama has purged, working now close to 300 high-ranking former military officers in all branches of what was once called the service. It is a career-limiting move, and almost every officer that more and more people that I've read and heard and talked to personally know, or even those that I have talked to a number over the years, will confirm, if they know you're a Christian, if they know you read the Bible, if they know you believe in God, you're out of there. There were discussions of loyalty oaths. Is it to the Constitution? No. You take a loyalty oath to the imperial office, or you're gone. So you've got this massive purge going on of literally everybody in the military who does not serve the God of Washington. And so as a result, some wag, and I like this term, I'm going to use it, suggested that that five-sided building in the District of Criminals should not be called the Pentagon, it should be called the Pentagram. So the military orders come from on high from the Pentagram, and it makes sense. Here's what I said a minute ago. We'll talk about, and if there's questions, by all means, lay them up on the screen, and we'll try to go through it. I know that a lot of this is, we're going to connect a whole lot of dots. There is a lot of confusion. Again, I blame Moshe. There is a lot of deliberate division. It has been fomented. By the way, am I just blaming Washington or Brussels or London or, you name it? Auckland, any of the capitals of various places around the world? No. Ultimately, I am a conspiracy theorist to this extent. I believe there is a force for evil, that he is the prince of this world by many names, Baal, Molech, Hasatan, Lucifer, Old Scratch, pick a term, Diana, Dionysus, Zeus, Jupiter, Ishtar, Astarte, Ashtaroth, the Vicar of Christ, maybe? And that the battle is nothing new. And whether or not the folks that that are in these various so-called capitals and the banksters of the world would admit it, and a lot of them will, they're all being coordinated by a force that some of them recognize and many of them will deny. In this case, what happened in the Supreme Court is what's interesting. So here it is. If you haven't heard it, if you don't know, the Supreme Court on Friday issued their imperial directive saying, Achtung, it's already clear to you who've been paying attention, the God of the Bible is not welcome anymore. And now we're going to call anything that he calls abomination constitutional. And we're going to license it. And we're going to mandate that those who bear our mark have taken our license, do the same. Now, is that a fair summary? Let me just suggest to you, and I've got sitting in front of me here not all 103 pages. I didn't want to waste the paper and the ink. but I printed out about 40 pages, now maybe more than that, of the 103-page abomination that came out on Friday from the SCOTUS, the Supreme Court of the United States, concerning a case that's called Obergefell et al. V. Hodges. And it is the ruling about so-called gay marriage. And if you go down to about the second paragraph, it says this. Here's the one-paragraph summary of what the court held. Quote, "The 14th Amendment requires a state to license a marriage between two people of the same sex and to recognize a marriage between two people of the same sex when their marriage was lawfully licensed and performed out of state." Did you catch? Because I emphasized it, the key words there. Licensed. Now, let me make a point that I've made many, many, many times before. Go through that Bible thing. Read it cover to cover. You will not find one, not one time where a man of Yah goes to any pope, priest, potentate, pharaoh, or pretender and asks for a license or state official permission of any kind to take a wife. Not one. Matter of fact, the first place where you'll see marriage outlined and with a process, and I go through this every year, is when the good and faithful servant brings back a bride, Rivka, Rebecca, for the son of Abraham, Yitzhak. What does it say? Well, she's already betrothed, and the minute she got on the camel, the deal is done. There was offer and acceptance. She is, in fact, his betrothed at that point. And what the Bible says, it's the end of the chapter. I think it's 28, but I didn't look it up this morning. He took her into his mother's tent. He took her, lakach in the Hebrew, which means, yeah, means you know what it means. And she became his wife. And he loved her. I even think the order is significant there. Doesn't say there was any licensure involved. Never, ever does. Now, what is involved? What is involved is what I call the permission of the father. And if you count them, there's really three. There's the father of the groom who thinks his son is ready. There's the father of the bride who gives permission for the daughter who is under his covering and who he has authority over her vows to make the vow. And literally what there is a transfer of authority. And then finally, there's the father of all of us, the father, because it is a covenant made before him. But now the Supreme Court is telling us, no, no. See, there's a whole different master. There's a whole different set of law here. So let me make another couple of observations about this 103-page abomination. A, if you look, and I did, you will find that there are certain words that do not appear. Now, the word tradition is in here. Oh, yeah, we love tradition. We're fixing to change that big time. Been working on it for years. Tradition is marriage means what we say it is. You know, it really, really, really beeps me off to have all of these so-called preachers and priests and other pretenders telling us that what really matters is traditional marriage between one man and one woman. Bull. A, have you ever read the Bible? What is Yeshua, the one that you claim to be a servant of? What does he tell you about man's traditions? Hint, over and over and over again, Mark chapter 7, and all kinds of similar places. By your traditions you have made the commandments of Yah of no effect. Well, look what. He was right again. You done it one more time with the Supreme Court. Because I guarantee you these five black-robed priests of another god that voted to overrule the old tradition and replace it with the new tradition use the word tradition over and over and over again in there. What's tradition? Tradition's whatever the master says it is. On the other hand, the word of Yah is the same, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Isn't that amazing? So the word tradition does appear. But words that do not appear. Okay, here's one of them. Bible. You will not find the word Bible in there, as if any traditions ever had anything to do with the Bible. No, that does not appear. Not one, even of the dissents, mentions the word Bible, nor Scripture, by the way. The word God only appears twice, and both times it's a quote that's being given by Clarence Thomas. Other than that, he doesn't figure into this at all. Although, interestingly enough, and I'll come back to this, is it Scalia? Yeah, Scalia in his dissent kind of sort of references the alternative. Let me read this. In Scalia's dissent, he said, "The substance of today's decree is not of immense personal importance to me. Law, he said, can recognize as marriage basically anything it wants to." Well, there you go. "It is, though," he said, "of overwhelming importance, however, who it is that rules me." Now, I wish he'd had the guts to come right out and say what Joshua said. "As for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh." And then Yeshua added the words, and him alone, because that seems to be key nowadays. Anyway, Scalia said, "Today's decree says that my ruler," and it seems to be capitalized in every text I've seen of this, "my ruler," capitalized, "and the ruler of 320 million Americans coast to coast is a majority of 9 lawyers on the Supreme Court." Unquote. Well, I hope he does not include some of us. And if he does, I object vocally, verbally, and conclusively to being included in that number, because these folks are not my rulers. They are the 9 black robe priests of another god. And the Supreme Court has made that clear. So that is the reason why I applaud, to some extent, their candor. Not their evil, not their perfidy, not their service to another Baal, but let's just be honest. That's exactly what they are teaching the American people. The Supreme Court now has pulled back the curtain on the altar and said, "Here it is. Here is your God, O Israel! Here's who you serve." And he hates the Bible. And he hates everything that the God of Scripture says is good. And he loves things that that one call abomination. And he licenses them. And he is going to ram them down your throats. That's why Amazon is selling those gag devices to hold your mouths open, you slaves, you, while we try to dupe you into thinking it's about some silly flag. And we're literally raping you and your children and your futures and your property and your lives and your law blind. That's how bad things have gotten. That's how much subservience to another god has brought the entire world. Held. The 14th Amendment requires a state to license a marriage between two people of the same sex. Not that it actually says that. Who says it? These 5 unelected whore priests of another god. By the way, here's another thing I find interesting. I'll just throw this out. I mentioned it in the news coverage. There was all kinds of references, as there always are, in these syllabi and in these ascents and descents. Or, I think that's probably a better way to put it, descents. To various precedents that they call law. One of the favorites here is Loving v. Virginia. Some of you may know that case, may remember that case. Loving is what they will call it. That's the case that had to do with, literally, Jim Crow. Most people are not aware. What is the basis in U.S. law of the abomination called a marriage license? Answer: racism. Because a license was required for a black to marry a white. They didn't call them those names in those days because the politically correct traditions have been changed. But the only time a intermarriage license was required, that was the original name, was when people who were forbidden by what was called law from marrying wanted to break the law. So a black guy wants to marry a white girl, he goes and gets an intermarriage license. Well, Loving basically was a case that said, oh, well, that we can't have that anymore. So what did they do? They said, now everybody gets a license, basically. Now, you're not required to have a license. You just have to have that license if you want the state bennies, you see, because it's always about benefits. So the problem was Loving, you know, people can't get the license. They don't get the good stuff that Big Brother is unconstitutionally forcing other people to pay for. Can you see the connection here, folks? There's nothing about any of this, precedents included, that has anything to do with the Constitution. It's all about overturning it. If you go and read the articles in the Constitution, Article 1, Section 7, it says basically that there are just 17 things that this central government has any right to do. Guess what? DHS, IRS, FDA, NSA, fill in three letters, for crying out loud, DEAFBIBATF. None of those are authorized by the Constitution. Not that anybody cares anymore. But once you can get people into this whole revenue, this commerce scam, now we can, well, as Jefferson warned, the law is no longer subject to any. They've entered into a field of boundless possibilities, no longer subject to any definition. In other words, once you take a single step beyond the specific thou shalt nots that we put into that document, there is no more law. And that's where we're at. So the idea here of loving I find ironic, because they quote the tradition arising out of loving, and all that's left now is we don't talk about intermarriage licenses anymore. We just have licenses, period, in order to get the good bennies. And of course, what's happened over the years, everybody's convinced you got to have a license. It ain't legal without a license. No, it's perfectly legal. And this is something that also offends folks. And it's, 12-year-old girls and boys aren't being taught. If you put that in there, with permission, you're married. Huh? Yeah, don't do it. Ironically, there's the Torah portion that goes this week, and I'm not going to spend much time on it. And this is the reason is because it doesn't have too much, but occasionally you find that it does. The story of the of Jephthah. It's in Judges chapter 11. You may remember Jephthah is basically going to go back and reoccupy some of the same parts of the land that are discussed in the latter part of this Torah portion. But Jephthah makes a sad pledge. He makes a vow. And part of the lesson here is you don't make vows. Jephthah says, Lord, if you'll do this, this is the King James rendering, if you'll give me this, good favor here, and I return alive from this, this campaign, then the first thing I see, I will make a burnt offering unto you. Well, guess what the first thing he sees is, right? It's his daughter, his virgin daughter. Is there human sacrifice here? No, she basically burns, evidently, for the want of a man the rest of her life. She wails her virginity. It says, they still recognize Jephthah's daughter in this way. Moral of the story, don't make vows carelessly. And that, of course, is the moral of the story for Americans, too. And it particularly, I think, is poignant today when you ask yourself the question, should I be getting a license from another god and before another god to do something that that other god calls marriage that the God of the Bible wants nothing to do with? Or should I not? Well, I guess it all depends. Which god do you serve? And the Supreme Court has made that clear. If you take Caesar's license, Caesar tells you what marriage means. And by the way, if you've got Caesar's business license, if you're a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker, if you sell wedding cakes or take photos, Caesar's going to tell you that your God isn't welcome, and it doesn't matter what he says. Now, we're going to come back to this concept of civil disobedience, because I do want to make sure I address that as well. And I think there's a caution there, and it's very important in these days. But it's also important that we finish laying out some of the other aspects to this case that are interesting. I was talking when I started down this path about words that do not appear in this 103-page imperial decree, redefining marriage and making it real clear again that the God of the Bible is no longer welcome in any place where this court has jurisdiction, as if it wasn't already. Hasn't been for a long time. Another precedent, and I checked, and it's not in here, because they got all kinds of precedents. We got Loving v. Virginia. We got Turner v. Safley. We got Lawrence Supra. We got all kinds of them. But we do not have an interesting one from 1878 called Reynolds. Reynolds v. United States. Now, what was Reynolds? Reynolds was a Mormon, folks. Reynolds had more than one wife. Reynolds went to the Supreme Court thinking that this was a slam dunk. Reynolds actually went at the behest of his church because they thought that the Supreme Court would say, hey, the First Amendment says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And they thought, well, that's pretty darn clear. So our religion says, by the way, so does the Torah, that a man may have more than one wife. What did the Supreme Court do? Now, you're not going to hear it phrased this way, but the Supreme Court says, don't bring that First Amendment thing in here anymore. So in 1878, by the way, Lincoln had already stuck a pretty good wooden stake through the heart of the Bill of Rights and the Constitution by saying it is a death pact. Even if we violate it, you cannot leave. You Southern states that you thought that these various rights were protected? No, no. We're going to keep you at point of bayonet in a union that we don't honor and you don't want to, but we'll do it anyway. So I guess it's no surprise that it wasn't that many years later that the Supreme Court said, okay, well, we're on a roll here. Let's put a wooden stake in the heart of the First Amendment. Oh, but people said, well, that's polygamy. That's different. Didn't the Catholic Church outlaw that about 1,000 years ago? And that's about right. There was a papal encyclical, near as I can tell, sometime in the 8th or 9th century that said, we don't care what the Bible says about Sun God Day, and you're not going to be allowed to keep these Jewish feasts anymore, and you guys that have got more than one wife are getting pretty powerful, and so we want to outlaw all of that. They followed that up not too many years later with a really wonderful decree that, as you know, has caused all kinds of problems, where they said priests, too, are getting pretty powerful. How about we make them celibate? Let them go after nuns and little boys instead. Oh, yeah. What's the point? The point, folks, is the following. When men override law, the written law in particular of the Creator, with their traditions, it never, ever, ever works out good. There's a reason he wrote things down. By the way, the Supreme Court once upon a time actually said that. If you're not going to pay any attention to the Constitution, quote, why a written law? I think that's the reason why Torah is so important. Why the written law in the original language is so important. It's why I am so specific about it and try to make sure that we understand when I'm talking about things that I'm connecting the dots on the one hand and implications and things that seem to be clear to me. They don't necessarily have to be clear to you. But there are certain things that are written. Thou shalt not murder. Period. Nope. That's not what it says. Let's be careful. It says thou shalt not slay. I don't like the term thou shalt not kill. Murder's closer. Slay probably gets it a little better, right? There's premeditated murder and there's manslaughter, which they still call murder, huh? What's the difference? Sometimes people die. Sometimes we participate in acts by abuse or carelessness. The point, folks, is that there is a written law. There is a written instruction. There are statutes and judgments and commandments, and we're told not to add to it or subtract from it. And that's never been good enough for men like, well, these black-robed priests of another god. They know better than the Creator. I've been on a roll, too, when it comes to saying that if somebody puts on a fish hat and claims that he's got a red phone, he can call up God and tell God what he got wrong today. Pope did that last week. Issued a papal encyclical about this bogus science of man-made global warming. Got 1 billion people believing that bad stuff. When we start mucking with things that the Creator, well, let's say, made a hook. What's the title of the Torah portion this week? Chukat. Statutes. These are things you don't have to understand. Sometimes, like thou shalt not murder, they make perfect sense. Oh, I don't want to be murdered. Maybe it's good that I wouldn't murder anybody else. I can relate to that. Thou shalt not steal. Well, I don't like to be stolen from. Oh, but I guess if 51% of people vote to steal from me, this is a democracy, that makes it okay, right? Not if the law of God still applies. Thou shalt not steal is thou shalt not steal. Even if you get several people and decide we're going to do that to somebody else who can't outvote us. You see where the problem lies? We got so much that's going on here that we don't understand. The confusion. Another Jesus. Is the law done away with? Well, if we can believe the law is done away with, I've said this many times, why the heck would we think that a constitution of mere men would fare any better? So again, the one precedent that you would think would be interesting here was Reynolds, having to do with the First Amendment. And you'll note that in the case of the current overriding of the Constitution, they make a claim about due process. It's downright obscene, as a matter of fact. And I'll get to that in just a second. And they ignore the clear text of the document itself. And then when they cite precedents, they don't even bother to cite. You'd think they'd cite Reynolds and they'd say, hey, Reynolds said your religion is worthless and we can define our religion anything we want. Why don't they just cite Reynolds and say, if Reynolds can redefine marriage, so can we? You see what I'm saying? It ought to be obvious. But that is not the way this was done, because there's another agenda at play here. Now listen to this whopper and see if the other agenda doesn't begin to play out and become a bit more obvious. This is from the five black robe priests who are overriding and defining new rights. These are still God-given rights, right? It's just it's a different God. It's opposition to the other one. It says this, quote, while the Constitution contemplates that democracy is the appropriate process for change, individuals who are harmed need not await legislative action before asserting a fundamental right. What a whopper! What a crock! Why do I say that? Well, A, because these black robe priests don't even know what the form of government that the Constitution specifies is. I've said this many times. You can look all through there. The word democracy does not appear, not in any way, shape, or form. I would have hoped they would have known that, but they obviously don't care. So, democracy is the appropriate process for change. In other words, normally the court says, this is a legislative problem, legislate it. But here they're going to do it anyway. That's part of the reason why the dissenters said, hey, these five priests are, they don't call them priests, they're legislating a whole new form of marriage. Well, that part is true. But here's the other whopper. It says individuals who are harmed don't have to wait for the legislature before they assert their fundamental right. Now think about that for a second. Fundamental right. Now when the founders wrote the Bill of Rights and the Declaration of Independence, they capitalized that word. And there was a terminology you no longer ever hear. God-given rights. Right? Because rights don't come from God anymore. Not so far as these guys are concerned. They come from Big Brother. The bigger the brother, the better. So what kind of fundamental rights are talking about here? Well, they're not talking about the right to worship, to freedom of assembly, to freedom of speech, to keep and bear arms, because they ignore all of those rights, and they allow those things to be legislatively infringed all the time. They're not talking about your right to be free of illegal search and seizure, or from warrantless searches. You'd think they would have been to an airport. They see the blue glove rapes going on all the time. Isn't it funny, in other words, that they're telling you that you are not need to wait for the legislature to take action when your rights are being denied? Ha ha. Except all of the rights that we are denying, i.e. the ones that are written in genuine print. How much more obvious can it be? Here's the point. The Supreme Court is teaching you something, and the something is clear. The Constitution does not mean squat. Let me put it in another way. Some have said, and I tend to agree, that really the Constitution hasn't applied for many, many, many years. They pay lip service to it. Maybe it never applied. You can't argue with that. Again, you can go through the Bill of Rights and say, well, none of these apply. How can this be going on? Well, there's an easy answer. The easy answer is, oh, it has that word license right there. If you take the king's money, you better play the king's tune. Yeshua taught it this way. When he said, do we obey God or men? Do we pay taxes, right? All kinds of trick questions. The most famous example, he says, go give me a coin of the realm. They bring it to him. He says, whose image and inscription is on this? Well, Caesar. All right, there you go. Then render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto Elohim that which is his. So my question is easy. Whose are we? If we bear Caesar's mark and inscription and take Caesar's license, then when Caesar says jump, well, now you can go read Paul's Romans 13 as taught by Caesar's church. You better say how high. On the other hand, if you understand that the real truth is here, the Supreme Court is telling you, over whom do they have jurisdiction? Well, the people who worship at their altar, who take their license, who bow before the 501c3 churches, who get their tax exemptions and their manses. The solution, y'all have heard this before, come out of her, my people. Don't participate in her sins so that you don't partake of the coming plagues. All right. The whoppers are so clear and also so interesting. Let me read a couple of things from the dissents. Now, I'm gonna conclude again. When it comes to these dissents, you have to understand the 80-20 rule still applies. And in some cases, these are the guys that are basically trying to color within the lines and still tell people the truth. So you've got the majority here, the Sotomayors and the others. Let's see here, and just read it. Kennedy J., Justice Kennedy, delivered the opinion of the court, in which Ginsburg, Breyer, Sotomayor, and Kagan all joined. Chief Justice Roberts filed a dissenting opinion, in which Scalia and Thomas joined. Scalia filed a dissenting opinion, in which Thomas joined. Thomas filed a dissenting opinion, in which Scalia joined. And Alito filed a dissenting opinion, in which both Scalia and Thomas joined. Did you get it? We got four guys here, all dissenting, all basically putting their hand to pieces of paper and telling you why it is they don't like the five majority black robe priests teaching what's going on. So, I've already read Scalia's comment about how it's not important to him what the law actually says. You know, the court can make any laws it darn well wants, but it is important who rules me, he says. And this decree is basically teaching Americans who that is. Hint. It's a majority of the nine crooked lawyers on the Supreme Court. But the other ones I kind of like better. So here is, I guess we'll get Roberts out of the way first. I don't care much for this one, but it's at least reasonably cogent. This court, he said, is not a legislature. And by the way, these are long opinions. I've just got highlight a couple paragraphs. Whether same-sex marriage is a good idea or not should not be of concern to us. Under the Constitution, he says, and I would say this is wrong, but at least it dates back to 1803, Marbury versus Madison. Under the Constitution, or what it has interpreted to say, judges have the power to say what the law is, not what it should be. Let me emphasize that again. He would probably say it this way. Judges have the power to say what the law is, not what it should be. Well, Jefferson disagrees. He said, if that's the case, then why have three branches of government if one of them can redefine the words? Okay, the Constitution, he wrote, has erected no such single tribunal. And if you read it, I think Jefferson's right, and Roberts, not for the first time, is wrong. Anyway, it says here, again, back to Roberts, the fundamental right to marry does not include a right to make a state change its definition of marriage. Well, insofar as federalism is concerned, he makes a good point. Insofar as the First Amendment is concerned, well, the court's already overruled that back in Reynolds, but here's the thing they're not going to say. None of them will say. God already defined marriage, and no state has the power to override that, period. By the way, the founders were unanimously agreed on that. In short, though, Robert says later, our Constitution does not enact any one theory of marriage. And that at least is true, because the word marriage doesn't even appear in there, nor is there any power delegated to the central government that would have anything to do with it. Back to Roberts. Today, he says, the court takes the extraordinary step of ordering every state to license and recognize same-sex marriage. So that, at least, I'm going to continue to emphasize, because that is right. The key term here, over and over again, and every single one of these justices notes it and acknowledges it. It's about licensing. Lots of folks are going to rejoice about this, he says, and I don't begrudge them their celebration, but for those who believe in a government of laws and not of men, the majority's approach is deeply disheartening. Well, you're darn right it is. Five lawyers, he says, have closed the debate now, and they've enacted their own vision of marriage as a matter of constitutional law. And I put the word sick in there. They claim it's constitutional law. It ain't. They're lying. And those of us who see it understand it. Now, let me rephrase what he's really saying. If you have ceded jurisdiction, if you've gone to that church of the black-robed judges and said, pretty please, sir, may I have the benefits of this almighty state. I don't care about that God of the Bible. He promises blessings and cursings. I don't care about his blessings. I want aid to families with dependent children. I want to be able to adopt. I want my tax deduction if I'm a licensed church. I want all the benefits that Caesar can give me. I want the dole. I want the adjustments. I want my Social Security. I want all of those good things that that fake master can give me. Well, you know, Caesar give them. Don't think they don't come with strings. Without strings, however. On to probably the one that I think is the best of these. Clarence Thomas, and he wrote his dissent. Remember, it was joined as well by, was it Scalia?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, Scalia joins. Now, I'm going to read his first paragraph next. I think it's so good that I want to work up to it. He says, the majority's decision today will require states to issue marriage licenses to same-sex couples in order to recognize on a same-sex marriages entered into in other states, largely based on the so-called constitutional provision about due process. Now, what he's going to do is talk a lot about what the history and the law really says about so-called due process. The idea is, and the 14th Amendment says, that it is required that there be due process before depriving a person of his life, liberty, or property. Now, wait a minute, right? What does not giving a marriage license have to do with depriving a person of his life, liberty, or property? How can not giving something be depriving somebody of something? Answer, well, if they're a good little slave, then they deserve the same kinds of things that all the other good little slaves are getting. Who do they get them from? Well, one slave is forced by its master to give to the other slave. That's the nature of a socialist system. And that's what he's basically going to get around to. He points out that with some good precedents here, McDonald v. Chicago and others, all of these twistings that they're engaged in here distort the constitutional text, guaranteeing only that whatever process is due before a person is deprived of life, liberty, or property. So by straying from the text of the Constitution, due process exalts judges at the expense of the people from whom they deprive their authority. So he, again, spends a lot of time talking about due process and pointing out that that, too, is a twisting of what is really happening here. However, this is the paragraph that I think where he pretty well nails it. The court's decision today, said Thomas, is at odds not only with the Constitution, but with the principles upon which our nation was built. Since well before 1787, liberty has been understood as freedom from government action, not entitlement to government benefits. The framers created our Constitution to preserve that understanding of liberty. And basically what he said is, here they are converting it into something the founders wouldn't have recognized. Well, it's taken a long time, but that's exactly what has happened. On to Alito. And I'm gonna read first a footnote, because I think in Alito's footnote, he again makes the point here. He says, I'm going to use the phrase, recognize marriage, in this dissent, as shorthand for issuing marriage licenses and conferring those special benefits and obligations that such persons get basically when they enter into the license. Isn't that special? And he notes that what this decision does and what these cases that they cite are not about what states should do about same-sex marriage, but whether the Constitution answers the question for them. He says it does not. The Constitution leaves that question to be decided by the states. In fact, it doesn't say squat about it. And that's where the rub here comes, right? Does the fact that the Constitution doesn't say anything about marriage means that it's left up to the states? Well, that's what the Ninth and Tenth Amendments say. Anything's not in here is to the states and the people, respectively. But the First Amendment says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So basically, I will argue that at least for those people that serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone, the state doesn't have anything to say about it either. And the First Amendment guarantees that that is the case. But this decision today, he says, has a distinctively postmodern meaning. And so here's how Alito continues. To prevent five unelected justices from imposing their personal vision of liberty upon the American people, the court has held, And here he kind of harkens back, but he puts it differently than Thomas. Under the Due Process Clause should be understood to protect only those rights that are, quote, deeply rooted in this nation's history and tradition. There's that word again. And it is beyond dispute, he says, that the right to same-sex marriage is not among those rights. See U.S. v. Windsor, and so forth. All right, any questions or comments? I want to make sure that this is as clear as it can be. If you strip away all the rhetoric, if you strip away all the celebration, what the court is telling people in no uncertain terms here is it's all about licenses, folks. And for those that have entered into the deal with the devil, we're going to tell you what that means. And by the way, your traditions don't matter. Your God doesn't matter. And we'll change our traditions and our definitions whenever we feel like it. So here's the headline. Turns out the day before the Supreme Court did this abomination, they revisited Obamacare. And as in this case, it's Justice Scalia, who was so upset that he didn't even dissent respectfully. He pulled the traditional word, I respectfully dissent, out and just said, I stink and dissent. I dissent. And that is considered to be very, very dramatic when a justice doesn't dissent respectfully, even. And if you read what he wrote, he said this decision, he's talking about the Obamacare travesty, where the Supreme Court, as one wag put it, continues to just make stuff up out of thin air, will be remembered through the years. And he says this one is so egregious that we ought to not call it Obamacare anymore. We ought to call it SCOTUS Care now. Because they're literally just taking the words and turning them upside down in the statute. So that's what they did. Where in one case, the case had to do with health care exchanges that, quote, must be established by the state. And they basically just said, no, that it doesn't mean by the state. It means we can establish them. And we can just do what we want to do. So if the words don't mean anything, he says, you know, why bother with them? The court revised major components of the statute itself in order to save them from unconstitutionality, so we should start calling the new law SCOTUS Care. All right. Is this a nation of law or of men? Well, that question asked and answered. Do people still care? Are they beginning to understand it? Perhaps. So I've got a couple more cases. Let's start with this one. A couple more stories from this week. Well, I'm going to start with this one. I got about four of them here. I'm rearranging them as I speak. Hillary Clinton, the woman who would be king. Basically, like God, she knows your heart. And so she has denounced white privilege and called for taking away the right to keep and bear arms, well, pretty much from everybody that's not on Hillary's team, but especially from those, quote, whose hearts are filled with hate, unquote. Isn't it comforting to know that, like God, she knows what's in your heart? Maybe even better, because she doesn't care much for that God anyway. As a result, in her home, well, not her home state, but in one of the states anyway that anointed her at one time, millions of gun owners in New York, says another story, are refusing to register their firearms. So, you know, New York passed another unconstitutional act. It's called the SAFE Act, where they lie about what's safe and what's not safe. And they basically said gun owners got to register their guns. So far, only 24,000 out of a state of millions have done that. And most of those are licensed cops who know that if they don't license their firearms, they'll lose their job with the state licensed ability to carry firearms. You know, so they better had licensed them because they're the only ones that are going to be allowed to. Anyway, it is interesting just how many people are now engaging in civil disobedience, says the New York State Rifle and Pistol Association president. The number of individuals, we don't know how many haven't, but it looks like it's up in the millions at any rate. They can't arrest a million people, said one of the dissenters. What else are they going to do? Well, we already know what they're going to do. They're going to try to outlaw the ammunition. And they're going to try to scare people into caving at some point. This one came out overnight. the governor of Texas. Now, the more I see about this guy, the more I think he's got a good heart, and he's got a little bit in the way of what would actually be called cojones. This is Greg Abbott, governor of Texas, and he said the following when he basically issued a warning to the United States. Said the Supreme Court has abandoned its role as an impartial judicial arbiter and has become an unelected 9-member legislature. 5 justices on the Supreme Court have imposed on the entire country their personal views on an issue that the Constitution and the Court's previous decisions reserve to the people or the states. So despite the Supreme Court rulings, Texans' fundamental right to religious liberty remains protected, said the governor. No Texan is required by the Supreme Court's decision to act contrary to his or her religious beliefs regarding marriage. Now, I look at that and I say, well, again, it's interesting. Kudos at least for standing up a bit. Now, the question is, which deal with the devil is going to prevail? And if it's Texas that is defending them as opposed to the creator of the universe, I think I'd rather have the creator of the universe in my corner. But I'm happy that Texas at least is beginning to move in that direction. So what we'll need to see, in other words, is who they serve and under whose protection they are. And in what deals these people have made. Have they made, in other words, deals with the federal devil? Because I guarantee you, here's what the feds are going to do. They're going to say, well, we're going to cut off your aid to families with dependent children. We're going to cut off this federal money and that federal money. And we're going to squeeze you with this federal money and that federal money. And we're going to do all of these kind of things. In other words, we're going to have the battle of the contract conflicts. Anyway, then he quotes the Texas state constitution, which, by the way, also gives them the right to secede. They were post-war between the states, and so Texas, having seen what happened to the South, made darn sure that if they were going to enter into this union, they had it written in genuine print that they had the right to leave. Anyway, it says here, Texas Constitution guarantees no human authority ought, in any case whatsoever, to control or interfere with the rights of conscience in matters of religion. And he quotes the First Amendment to the Constitution about freedom of exercise of religion, and also the Texas Religious Freedom Restoration Act, and something they've newly enacted called the Pastor Protection Act. I guess it's for your 501c3 dudes. To provide robust legal protections to Texans whose faith commands them to adhere, to the traditional understanding of marriage. I note that the word Bible still doesn't appear in this one, so, you know, partial credit. At least, again, it's better than nothing. As I've done in the past, he says, I'll continue to defend the religious liberties of all Texans. Blah, blah. Anyway, the commenter, Vox Day, that I pulled this off of, he found the article and posted it from Texas, says, it's not bad, but I'd rather see the governor declare Texas independence. But at least it's a start. All right. Let me see here. Have I missed any questions? This is a good time to stop and see whether there's questions or not. I know we've covered a lot of terrain. I see comments about basically where it looks like a lot of folks are getting it, that essentially, yeah, if you look at the prophetic implications, if you understand commerce, if you understand that the legal system, the money system, all of these things are related. Harmon Taylor, a former licensed bar attorney that I know and have communicated with over the years, likes to talk about, you know, the agreement with the beast, the funny money system. There are all kinds of symbols, in other words, of ways that we can fail to object in a timely fashion to the complaints, to the attempts to call us slaves that are being made. This is one of them. Silence constitutes consent. There you go. Failure to object constitutes consent. In other words, if you fail to object to the abominations that are being done in your name, Big Brother will assume that you're worshiping at his altar. Silence constitutes consent. So, if government rests on the consent of the governed, what do? Well, we withdraw consent, and then the next step, teshuvah, come out of her. We're talking the very same thing. In other words, the history of the country and Scripture, they're all on board in that one there. So, yes, I'm in agreement, but I'm not going to quote what the screen says. These are all things to bear in mind. It's time for us to do a number of things. Blow the shofar. Not be silent. Make sure it's clear. And make sure that we understand. too. If the path is narrow and few there be that find it, and we're going to turn around and walk it, well, we got to study to show ourselves approved. Make sure that we understand what's going on so that we can, in fact, be careful, because there's a whole lot of deception. There are going to be people say, well, see, we need to come together. We need to get rid of our objections. Oh, that God of the Bible, the one that you hold to, he's an impediment to our coming together and engaging in civil disobedience. I said I would mention that, so here we go. If we have made a deal to serve the devil, and then we just decide, well, you've seen Damn Yankees. You make the deal with the devil, and he shows up. How do you get out of that? If Joshua made a treaty with the Gibeonites, I talked about this recently, that God told him you shouldn't ought to be making that deal. Joshua said, well, they lied to me. I can get out of it, right? No. I told you not to make the deal. You should have known better. Uh-oh. Right? Is there remedy in the law? I've talked about this last week at some length, and I think it's key. Be very careful about engaging in civil disobedience if you're reneging on a contract that you made. Well, it was a lie. Well, then do what the contract law says. In the United States, at least, and the common law and other things, right? That's why I talk about certain words like without prejudice and other things. Make sure that you know up front. To whom much is given, much is expected. The more we know, the more we're expected to walk in obedience. Remember Moshe? He was held to a really high standard. He should have known better. He should have known to listen. Not to whack on the rock at all, especially not to do it twice when he was told, speak to it. So in this case, I'm going to say speak. First, make your objections known. Provide notice. I serve Yod Heh Vav Heh. As for me and my house, we will serve him and him alone. I've been serving notice. That's part of what, you know, these teachings. It's all of us getting together and saying, yeah, we know who we serve. We're going to walk in obedience to him and to him alone. Be careful about getting sucked into civil disobedience. In other words, if you still got the deal with the devil on the table. Now, the obvious question is, well, wait, what if I have made the deal with the devil? What if I know better now? Well, then serve notice and do the things that, in fact, the system of law, such as it once was anyway, says. You serve notice and you say, hey, I now know what my God says. And I now know that these licenses are nothing I should have ever gotten into anyway. And I'm thankful that I have a kinsman redeemer and that certain prices have already been paid. I'm just serving notice that I intend from this point forward to make teshuva and to walk in a way that demonstrates that I know that I'm not going to make any more deals with the devil. Correct the mistake. Walk it out from here forward. So this is the tough part. And this is the part that I've spent, I know, in the last few weeks a lot of time on, because we could see all of this coming to a head. And it is so important. And by the way, it is so, so, so nasty. Why is it that the Supreme Court is coming out with this now? Why is it, do you think, that the very same week we had the Confederate flag flap about what? About people that were objecting to a government that raped and pillaged economically and constitutionally a people, what, 170 years ago? 50 years ago now. Why is it coming out the very same week? The flag flap. Why is it coming out the very same week that TPA says what we have done to the American people via these agreements, via these licenses, we are now fixing to do the whole stinking world. What we have done to America with our dishonest weights and measures, and now we've done to the whole world via our bankster system of international fiat, well, we're now going to do it not only at the point of the barrel of a gun, but with so-called trade agreements worldwide. All of this stuff literally coming to a head at an incredible rate of speed. So let me read this, just a couple of comments from a piece. Now, this came out from Dave Hodges. Hodges has been writing a lot about Jade Helm of 15 and about the American concentration camps and about the Fourth Reich, literally. And here's the piece that he wrote yesterday. It's entitled, The Eight Steps That Lead to an American Coming Holocaust. Could that happen here? Oh, I cannot believe they would do anything so horrible, right? Schindler's List? Who had the guts to say no to Hitler? Who has the guts today, he asks. Is it possible? Could a genocide ever be carried out against the American people? You darn betcha, it is, folks. This is not news. Almost everybody here knows about genetically modified frankenfoods and aspartame and all kinds of other chemical poisons and glyphosate and what's being done to the people's immune system. This week we had more news out of Japan about the radiation and the fact that the experts there, we don't know where the cores went. They melted. They went down into the groundwater, but we can't even find them. How can we get them? Well, we can't even get a robot close enough to them. The robots die because of the radiation. What's it doing? Well, it's seeping into the groundwater, it's seeping into the Pacific, and it's poisoning the whole stinking ocean, the biggest body of water on Earth. They got deaths of millions upon millions of seabirds and mammals and starfish, and you name it, it's dying. That was the news this week. What's Big Brother telling you? Be afraid, be very afraid of man-made global warming. The Pope even says so. What a crock! You know that they shut down the radiation monitoring on the West Coast not long after. The greatest man-made disaster in the history of the planet. And yet they're still trying to sell people on another tyranny in the form of a distraction called man-made global warming. When in fact what people need to be aware of is A, they're poisoning you, and B, the growing season's going to get really, really short. They know it. So they're trying to outlaw greenhouses and make sure you can't plant seeds and give your garden to some neighbors. Rutabaga will be a crime if you give it to your... You know, this, you can't make this stuff up, folks. It's almost like somebody is planning on destroying things and then starting a civil war. Oh, okay, well that's exactly the point here. The American Holocaust. Could it be? You betcha. Because they have not hidden the fact that the earth is overpopulated. We got to get rid of 6 or maybe 7 billion people. All of you useless eaters. How is the UN going to do it? What did Henry Kissinger say years ago? We will control them with food and with water. The UN has issued new directives, new plans. We're going to control water. Hey, if we can shut down an entire state that's the breadbasket of the U.S. and kill their vegetables and their farming, California, in other words, they pre-drained the reservoirs before the greatest drought in recent, well, ever. And people aren't aware of it. They're literally blind to the fact that their grocery prices are going to go through the roof. The U.S. cattle herd nationwide today is at the lowest level in, I think it was 60 years. I saw it. 60 years, and yet the population's up. And you wonder why hamburger and steak are being priced out of people's range. Well, here's what Hodges says, and I'm going to read one line, too, as I go into this, that came from that article about the Supreme Court. It's this one. The Supreme Court, with their latest decree, has now settled... Say the gay marriage proponents, the whole issue of whether a man can lie with a man is with a woman. God says no, we say, yeah, you betcha. We license it. It's the law. And Vox Dei says, well, you know, if you think that that issue is settled, it's just about as settled as the issue of abortion in the U.S. Remember, the Supreme Court said murder's fine as long as we say what's a person and what's not. Forget what God says. Never did matter to us. Well, anyway, the issue is now as settled as abortion, he says, which means that it'll become a much bigger and more divisive political issue than it ever was before. Supreme Court hadn't settled anything, and that was my point. That was the intent, folks. The intent wasn't to settle the issue. The intent was to divide. The intent was now to say, we are going to ram this down your throats. We're going to tell you that it's all about licensing, and guess what? I guarantee you the press... And the politicians are going to ignore the word license completely. They're going to make this about traditional marriage and traditional religion, whatever that means. And we're going to divide people, and we're going to get them to come to blows. And we're going to divide communities, and we're going to basically get brother warring against brother. And don't think for a second that it's not by design. This is literally Ferguson 2, if you will. So, quickly, I'll go through some of Hodges' stuff. Because what he says here really is there's an 8-point plan that you can see playing out for how this has all been orchestrated. And he quotes first a guy named Stanley Milgram. Some of you may remember this. I remember being in college psychology and seeing the Milgram experiment. Yale University, 1963. And it was the idea that a Nazi regime could never happen here. No, no, this is America. Couldn't happen here. Milgram found the following. 2 out of 3 people would without hesitation murder an innocent person based on the orders of an authority figure, even when that authority figure did not have the ability to threaten them directly. Did you catch that? 2 out of 3 people would, only following orders, would execute an innocent just because the person had a gun or a badge, even though they weren't under direct personal threat. So, as a result of that, others have said, yeah, genocide is not only possible, it's predictable, and here's how to do it, even though it's not necessarily a linear process. He quotes a guy named Stanton, the Stanton briefing paper, presented to the Pentagon. No, this is the Department of State, which is almost the same thing. 1996, outlined the 8 stages of genocide. I guess it's a game plan. Stage 1, classification. All cultures, he said, categorize people to us versus them groups. What you got to do is get people convinced there's us versus them. These divisions are often made with variables like ethnicity, race, religion, and nationalities. Hutus and Tutsis, Germans and Jews, all kinds of examples. Oh, how about what we're trying to do in America today? Now, Hodges notes that America is in the process of giving back all the progress that was once made by pioneers like Dr. Martin Luther King, as whites, blacks, Hispanics, Asians, and Native Americans are increasingly polarizing away from the common theme that we once were all God's children with a common, unique American heritage, and what I refer to as the unanimous declaration of self-evident truths. Remember when a bunch of people pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor for truths that were held to be self-evident, that we are all endowed by our Creator with God-given rights. They don't even use the term anymore. All right. So, as far as stage 1, well, we pretty well got that done. Obama has thrown fuel on the fire by commenting on local criminal investigations, inflaming racial feelings with the recent sets of false flags to perpetuate the us versus them mentality. What's the Supreme Court just done? Same thing. Us versus them. You can see it. It's written right there in plain black and white. 52%, over half of the country, is now on the dole. Some form of public assistance. So there's growing resentment, us versus them, between the ones who are bums who will not work and those who are the breadwinners that are providing for them. So whether that's accurate or not, he says the division is what matters, and it's growing. You got the same thing happening in police departments. Young officers are being selected because they can't read the Constitution, they don't have a clue, and it's us versus them, the thin blue line. Civilians, as opposed to us. Forget protect and serve. That hadn't been around for a long time. And there's lots and lots of others. Stage 2, symbolization. Hey, think about the Confederate flag. Christians, he says, too, are becoming an endangered species. Yeah, more and more the military are saying if they want to advance in their career, they learn they had better conceal their faith. And don't even try to tell somebody the nation was once founded on Christian principles, or on a common belief in the God of the Bible or anything of the court, the sort. Instead, what you hear are terms like the African-American community, the Latino community, the Native American community, or the Asian community. Oh, there's one exception. You're not allowed to say white community, because that, of course, is racist. So it's the symbolization. Dehumanization is step 3. He quotes George Bush, either you're with us or you're with the terrorists. Look at the MIAC report coming from the Department of Octung, Homeland Security, that demonized and labeled veterans as a source of potential problem. And we'll come back to that. Former Ron Paul supporters, Second Amendment supporters, constitutionalists, Bible believers, and libertarians were all put into the camp of domestic terrorists. And they've given presentation after presentation to PDs, police departments all over the country. So basically, well, you can see it at any airport. If you're a regular American, you're guilty until proven innocent. You're a terrorist We're going to treat you like a terrorist. Bend over, step into the little booth there. We're going to microwave you, raise your arms, and don't ask us how much harm this is doing to your body. DHS is still labeling people as sovereign citizens. And what's the result? Well, sociologists say that this dehumanization overcomes natural barriers against, well, thou shalt not murder. Media hate propaganda is removing the last barriers to this natural prohibition as well. So America is well on the way to being conditioned to accept genocide as a matter of national policy. What? PPDs, even. Who knows what's in those things? And at this third state of genocide, yeah, it's pretty clear. The dehumanization of anti-government groups are now being called, done, they're selected, and they are enemies of the states. Enemies of the state. Remember the famous movie with Will Smith a few years ago? Stage four, organization. And Big Brother has learned a long time ago to use agents, cutouts, false flags to provide plausible deniability. So not only do the false flag, you know, look at Tim McVeigh, who was a military guy, right? Said he was injected and all kinds of things. Was he doing Caesar's deeds or not? Who knows? They managed to make sure he never spoke about it. But it's not the first time people have said that they were doing something and that they were doing it on behalf of what they thought was only a drill or only a test or whatever. How about the Tsarnaevs? Well, they were evidently CIs, confidential informants. At least one of them was, but they're going to be executed. One's already been executed. The other one's fixing to follow. Why, asks Dave Hodges, why did the Department of Homeland Security buy over 2 billion rounds of ammunition? That's enough for 5 rounds in every man, woman, and child in the United States. Why did they purchase 2,700 now? We heard about the bullets. Did you hear about the armored personnel carriers? They got 2,700 of those. Okay, do I still have twos? Everybody still hearing me? All right, ones? Do I have twos? Do I have ones? Give me something anyway so we know we're still there. Okay, that's good. Did you remember the targets? This was, they removed these targets from the web once they, once people started noting. But at least here's a picture that's posted in the ad. I saw these things. They were absolutely positively. You think the Confederate flag is offensive? Or even, bondage and discipline slavery on Amazon? This is offensive, folks. DHS published targets, and they were distributing targets for people to shoot at, including one of a, it looks like about an 8-year-old boy. Here's one of a pregnant woman. Almost a girl, maybe she's in her mid-20s, she's got a gun, probably standing in her laundry room or somewhere like that. Some cop breaks down the door, she's got a gun. Uh-oh, shoot her! And here's one of an old man, he's got a gun, kill him. These were targets that was issued by the DHS to train cops and other agents who the real enemy was. And there was such a stink that they basically said, oh, it's not time yet, we can't let that out yet. Finally, he asks this. There's another one of these. Is this a conspiracy theory? Is this real? Why has FEMA ordered 20,000 boxcars, trains, many of them equipped with, let's just say, bondage and discipline devices, places to hold chains on the walls, and some 30,000 guillotines? Now, this is one of those things that I would say is not proven, but I've certainly seen the links and seen the stories to say, well, there's lots of witnesses anyway, sadly, that are saying it's true. Is it or is it not, right? Again, can't prove it. What kind of conclusions can we draw? There's plenty of lying going on, that's for sure. We do know the following, though. On New Year's Eve, 2011, the emperor, with his almighty pen, signed into so-called law an abomination the likes of which would never be permitted in a free country. It basically says we can secretly arrest and kill anybody we want to. So here's the irony, folks. You got the idiots in the Supreme Court prattling about due process and saying, well, you know, you can't wait until the legislature gets around to doing something in order to create new rights. How about the existing rights to not be murdered in your own home by a drone at a presidential order? Without evidence, without due process, without even a hint of being able to face your accuser or see the evidence against you or even know what the stinking law is that they claim to be enforcing. Now, one thing is no longer deniable. NDAA and the ability of an imperial president to execute anybody he damn well wants on a whim is so-called settled law. If they're willing to do that with drones, do I think that they would order guillotines or boxcars or build concentration camps? Who's kidding who? Folks, there is some cognitive dissonance going on here. Eric Holder has publicly claimed and asserted that Obama has the authority to murder Americans with drones or any other way that he wants to. And furthermore, there's a whole list of executive orders. These literally have been around since Tricky Dick Nixon, folks. The National Defense Resources Preparedness Executive Order. They got tons of them. All food is controlled by the government. Octung. They can conscript people for civilian and military duty. They can take over all resources, every plane, train, automobile, or means of transportation, all farm equipment. You name it. If it moves, they can claim it. Not to mention bank accounts, businesses, industry, all controlled by the government as soon as somebody with an imperial pen gives the word. And they can declare martial law. Now, the interesting thing about this here is, I've said this for years, if martial law was declared, what would be different? How would you even know? Because people are doing things now at airports that free Americans would have never tolerated in 1964. I guarantee you, if you even showed somebody a movie of what was going on in an airport in 2010, to somebody in 1964, they'd have said, oh, that's a lot further out than anything George Orwell ever wrote. Stage 5, polarization. In other words, us versus them to the next level. As soon as the bombs were exploded by the false flaggers at the Boston Marathon, one of the major mouthpieces for Big Brother, Wolf Blitzer, speculated on air that the bombs may have been detonated by a patriot group. There's an interesting set of observations from this piece, you know, by this guy Stanton, that essentially extremist operatives, as they begin this process of polarization, will target the moderates, remember Hitler and the brown shirts, from one's own group, because any deviation from the mission cannot be tolerated from within. So, people who are perceived to be not on board are the first one to get thrown overboard. And witness the commander-in-chief having fired over 260 senior-level military officers in the last year or so. Here's a poll that he thinks is interesting, and I got to admit is kind of interesting. Is Obama trying to force America into a full-out civil war? Before you make up your mind, here's a April 28th poll run by Farley Dickson University on the public mind. They surveyed registered voters. Now, by the way, I'm going to say registered voters already are going to be a slightly more biased group to begin with. And the question was, do they believe that it will be necessary for the U.S. to have a revolt against a tyrannical government in order to protect our liberties? So the question, in the next few years, is an armed revolution maybe necessary in order to protect our liberties? About 30% of registered voters said they thought it probably would be. That's one in three Americans that are registered to vote almost saying, yeah, looks like there'll be an armed revolution. What can I say other than it sounds like they've been watching TV? History shows if you're going to create death lists, that process needs to be first secretive and then incremental. Preparation, in other words, is the next step. Now, that seems to be in process. I'll just read the other two. Followed by the labeling and the criminalization. We're seeing all kinds of other things he points out that are going on. The attacks on veterans. More and more veterans. Lots of them. I've seen this report enough that I'd say this is not even remotely deniable anymore. Veterans receiving letters from the VA stating they must submit to a competency hearing, forget probable cause, right? And a determination of incompetency will prohibit you from purchasing, possessing, receiving, transporting either a firearm or ammunition. If you violate these provisions, you will be fined, imprisoned, or both, pursuant to the Brady Handgun Violence Prevention Act, blah, blah. So if you're going to disarm people, start with the veterans because they are the ones most likely to be first round. Anyway, I think you get the point. Let's pause. Are things coming to a head? Yeah. Is it pretty obvious? Yeah. Do we have a scriptural course of action that's laid out for us? Yeah. And it begins in Genesis 3, and it's been consistent. Repent. In other words, make teshuva. When you realize you've been going the wrong way, when you realize you've been duped, when you've made the deal with the devil, when you've been deceived, then do whatever you can do. Study to show yourself approved. To return to him. And that includes coming out of her. So here's where I part company with even, you know, the Texas thing. Oh, you see, I saw a story this morning on the web as I was just looking at things that happened overnight prior to getting ready for today's teaching. A dozen states. There have been tens of thousands of people in a dozen states. Most of the western and southern states, Colorado, Missouri, lots of places, all saying, we want to secede, we want to secede. And this latest Supreme Court decision just kind of entices them more in that direction. Well, you know what, folks? If secession is the answer and civil war is the goal, does that sound like a trap's already been set? The answer is not to wait for a unified movement that does not, and I say this again, that does not have as its sole goal to return to the God of the Bible, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and to serve him alone as its objective. If it's all about getting our rights back or separating from them, and if it doesn't have first and foremost the understanding that either we serve God or we got no prayer here, it's a lost cause. If it's about traditional marriage, in other words, rather than what the Bible says, why are you bothering? If it's about anything else other than let us walk in obedience to him and to him alone, why would you expect his protection in the process? So the fight is always going to be, this is why these comments about marginalization and extremism and how people are going to be painted as extremists is also important. Because I don't have to wait for anybody else in order to say, as for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone. I have said it. I say it again today and I'll continue to say it. I can and I will do that. As for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone. Is that what it means to come out of her? You bet. It's where it starts. Okay, so here's a comment on the screen. And a question. Yeah, from Jack and Jay. A discussion about marriage licenses for heterosexuals. And it suggested that there's a proper marriage as a believer. Should the couple divorce and then remarry according to Scripture? Well, what does remarry mean? If the couple has been sleeping together for a bunch of years, I will suggest they're already married in the manner that matters. They have made offer and acceptance, covenant, contract, and the deal has been sealed physically. Right? That's essentially what Scripture says. There's offer, there is acceptance, the woman has a right to say yea or nay. In the case where there's a living father or fathers, they too, if the woman is a virgin still living in her father's house and so forth, according to Torah, well, that father has a veto power. I have always said that if it's Caesar's marriage and then Caesar's divorce meets the biblical standards, and generally it does, right? What does Deuteronomy 24 say? That if there's a divorce, now am I saying do this? That was an argument that people had this week. Should people of Yah divorce? Well, A, understand that there's a difference in Scripture between putting away and divorce, and that the difference has to do with the get. Caesar gives a get. But guess what, folks? If you've gone into Caesar's court and gone before Caesar's God and made Caesar's deal and have Caesar's license, and then you go get Caesar's divorce, Caesar's going to tell you what his slave's got to do. She gets this, she gets the kids, he gets the car, and he gets the shaft, and she gets everything else. You know, who knows what Caesar's going to say? But in general, why are you still submitting to Caesar? I will suggest that what you need to recognize is that the contract was never truly lawful to begin with. In other words, we should never have made this deal. So now that we know we should never have done something, what do we do? Well, we serve notice. That's what the law says. So look at the state procedures in whatever jurisdiction you're in and say, what kind of notice do we have to serve? Got to serve these people. Literally, so you write up the papers and serve the notice. Just make it clear. We don't want Caesar's paperwork. And we're not submitting to Caesar's divorce either. The goal is not to get divorced and let Caesar dictate terms to you. The goal is to say we made a horrible mistake and we're not going to do that anymore. So how do we fix it? How do we walk in obedience to him? Well, when we realize that we've got licenses and permits and things that obligate us in ways we don't want to, and that we now know we shouldn't ever have acceded to, then the question again is, what do we do from here forward? So I think that there are some legal, some lawful things. I'm not going to try to give legal advice. Oh, because there's another trap there too, right? Study to show yourself approved. Pray about it. Ask the Creator, okay? Can I have a kinsman redeemer? How do I get out of this deal that I made with the devil? What do I need to do? And I'm partly saying that for this reason, folks, and you're seeing it with what the Supreme Court is telling you. The law is a complete... What was it? There's a line. The law is an ass, okay? The law is a lie. We don't have law anymore. I quote that line from Torah. It's over again in there. One Torah, one instruction, one set of commandments for you and the stranger that dwells among you. We got one set of commandments for Lois Lerner and Hillary Clinton and Eric, Mr. Fast and Furious Holder, who can commit perjury, treason, and there's no consequences. And then another set for the peons. Who find? Predator drone. It's past time, I suggest, for most of the paperwork. Because they ignore the paperwork. We're literally getting to that point. Now, I'm not saying that you should ignore the paperwork. If the Creator leads you to that, then by all means go ahead and do it. I have no problem with serving notice and making a very vocal statement. As for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone. Let it be known. I certainly think it is wise when you sign papers, read what you're signing. Know what the adherent contracts are in this deal with the devil. And if in doubt, and there's always doubt, sign it with a term like without prejudice. So that you make sure that whoever reads it understands, well, you know, once upon a time, that was supposed to matter. So, in other words, I wouldn't get too hung up on the paperwork, because they aren't. And they're getting to the point rapidly where they're just going to kill people. And so the real question is, if you know that their intent is genocide, if you know that really the goal here is to get rid of 6 billion people, the useless eaters of the world, and to subject everybody that they can to a jurisdiction foreign to our Constitution and laws, and of course our God, then make sure that we have the protection of the Creator first. Because really, what I'm trying to say is, as bluntly as I can, is there is no other protection. If the state of Texas secedes, will they protect their people? Maybe. But I wouldn't want to be in Texas either without the protection of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Because if you don't have his protection, literally you don't have a prayer. Another question from the screen. How about getting a ketubah and do it for each other and Yah? Well, sure. I think a ketubah is a good thing. So, by all means, if you don't have one, ketubah is a good thing. You know, a ketubah, by the way, can be oral as well as written. For couples, for marriages, for individuals that have known each other and been walking in covenant for a long time, hey, it's, and by the way, this is what Scripture says in Numbers 32. It's the words out of our mouth that we're held to. So an oral ketubah is more than adequate. I will contend. It certainly establishes that there is a marriage. Will you take me? Yes. Will I take you? Yes. Do we know what that means? Well, we both understand Scripture. Is that enough? If that's enough, it's a done deal. You know, providing there's consummation and so forth. All of those are the scriptural elements. Doesn't take a whole lot more. But for those that basically say, I'd like to have something in writing, okay, I'm fine with that. Writing helps to eliminate the difficulties later, and we can certainly see that. Comment on the screen I disagree with about ketubah being associated with oral law. And while that has some truth in it, maybe you could say that the requirement for a ketubah is oral law, and that is true. In other words, it is tradition. It's not a requirement. So I'm not in favor of saying that because something is a tradition, it's mandated. Because the elders or the rabbis say it, you must do it. That's an addition too. Are there things that, even though they're not required, might have benefit in some cases? Sure. So I'm not going to take such a hard line either way. Okay, I hope that distinction is clear. It's a Jewish prenup, not a marriage. And there is a lot of truth in all of that. Again, Yeshua says it this way, because of the hardness of your hearts, there are certain things that were put into place. But you shouldn't be doing this anyway. Okay? Literally, if a man and a woman enter into covenant and they consummate it, it's a marriage. What else is involved? Read the book. It's all in there. Maybe we got a lot of people enter into a marriage, whether they knew it or not, that are still finding out what's involved. Well, great. Keep learning. Keep studying. I won't claim that when I entered into my marriage many, 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 many years ago, the very first time, that I knew what I was getting into. I don't know anybody ever did. You learn. Okay. Comments on the screen. We've all got issues. We've all got things that people say and that they don't follow through on. And that's part of the human condition. We all have baggage. And I know I probably stepped on a whole bunch of toes today with a bunch of baggage. Because we have inherited lies from our father, says Jeremiah. Things wherein there is no truth, no profit. Yes, there's a comment on the screen about women that had dowries. We no longer had that. There was a bride price. There were all kinds of things that were traditional, and in some cases they were noted in Scripture. Certainly the bride price is described in a number of places in the Torah. We don't have any of that. I would suggest that it would be better if we did. But in a lot of cases, we've already come down a path that it's too late to fix certain things. That's certainly the situation with marriage. We've come so far down this path that most Americans don't have a clue how far gone things are. All right. Question. Okay, I see a question mark on the screen, but I don't actually see the question. So if there's... if the question has to do with, is it possible for a man to have more than one Isha by covenant? More than one wife? The answer is certainly, obviously. The Creator does not provide instruction for how to do something that He prohibits. So if that's the question, we certainly see places, lots and lots of people in Scripture where it happened. David, Yaakov, probably Moshe, the kings like Josiah and others. Okay, some other comments on the screen. So again, if there's more questions, we can certainly talk about that. My point in talking about all of this is just, again, when we talk about tradition as opposed to what Scripture says, the lies are made more and more clear, and it's more and more obvious just how deep the rabbit hole goes, how many problems there are. There's a whole discussion on the screen about marriage and about having problems with marriage, and I can't help but laugh and think, okay, have you ever read Paul? Shaul, 1 Corinthians 7, Shaul says, hey, you better just be celibate. I would that you were like I am, celibate, because it'll go a heck of a lot easier for you. So Paul wasn't a fan of a man having any wives. I'm thankful that everybody in the time of Paul didn't listen to Paul, or none of us would be here today. So that's the point. What we have to recognize is we got all these traditions. And by our traditions, said Yahushua, we've made the commandments of Yah of no effect. If he wants to draw a conclusion, he'll show us. There's lots and lots of questions and comments I'm sorting through. If there's any real questions, if there's really enough interest, send me some emails. Let me do this. Mark@marknywatt.com. Send me some emails with questions, and I'll put together a teaching and we can go through that at some point. Yes, I'm sure it will be controversial, and I guarantee you that the case can be made from Scripture and from Scripture alone that what we have done with marriage is nothing less in your face than what the Supreme Court basically tied a ribbon on yesterday. Comment on the screen, separation of marriage and state. You bet. I keep making that point. That's the real issue. If you allow the state to license... here's another one that I will quote frequently. Everybody's heard me. That's heard me talk about the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 21. The whole story there, immediately following the Ten Commandments, is, hey, what's it like now that I've made you free people... Now that you've been delivered by a mighty hand from bondage in Mitzrayim, what do we learn about bond servitude? How is it different than the kind of slavery that you were in? Oh, and by the way, if you don't keep my commandments, you might find out and go right back into slavery. So one of the first things there is, if a slave is given a wife by his master, Torah tells us that the wife and the subsequent product, output, human resources that come forth from that state-licensed marriage belong to who? The master. In other words, what the state is doing is absolutely consistent with Torah, whether people want to hear that or not. So again, it's another reason to say, be real careful about letting the master give his slave a wife, or whatever it is now. Again, if there really are questions on some of these marriage issues that I haven't dealt with today, it's certainly something that I talk about frequently here as we go through the Torah, but I know we got a lot of new folks as well. That wasn't my intention to talk a whole lot about those other aspects of marriage today, other than just pointing out how far gone things are and a lot of the hypocrisy that's in there, and the fact that the same people that will prattle about the traditions do so because they don't want to talk about what Scripture really says, because they don't like that either. I change not, says Yod Heh Vav Heh. All right, let's do this then. Let's wrap up with a brief bit of prayer, and then we'll do the Aaronic blessing as well. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we come before you. We thank you. We thank you that we're able to gather together, that we're able to let iron sharpen iron. We thank you that even though we sometimes disagree or we see things a little bit differently, that we can learn from one another, that we can still walk in agreement even if we don't try to march in lockstep. So we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you'd help us to understand those things that are truly of your word, and to be freed from those things that are not, from the baggage and the traditions of men and the cultural misunderstandings and all these things that have blinded us to your truth. Help us to walk in a way that is pleasing to you, to veer neither to the right nor to the left. And Father, we pray for your protection in this as well, because we can see that the world is headed in a really nasty direction, and we choose to serve you alone. Help us to turn. Protect us. Hide us and cover us under the shadow of your wings through what lies ahead. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth and that we can see, and to come out of her. If there are things, Father, that as individuals that you would have us do, whether we're in different countries or different states, those are the same things. Whether we're in different jurisdictions, whether we've submitted ourselves to things that we shouldn't have, guide us through all of that. Show us the things you would have us do to be redeemed. We're thankful that you are our Redeemer, and that by you and through you we do have your Shua, salvation. We pray that you would help us to walk that out. Again, if there's things that we need to do, then show us those things. Send us two or three witnesses and help us further not to fall into the trap again. That we could be where you'd have us be, and that we could be doing what you would have us be doing. And finally, that we would in fact be able to be good and faithful servants to you. We pray for your blessings as well over our house, our families, our communities. Those that you would draw out, Father, and bring to us. You know, make their paths straight as well. We thank you and we praise you, for you are our healer, Yahuwah Rapha. You are our banner, Yahuwah Nisi. You are Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu. You are Yahushua, our King, Savior, Mashiach, Redeemer. We thank you that you have given us your truth and your word. And we thank you that you are who you say you are and that you change not. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay. And we remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and to Aaron, saying, "This is how you are to bless the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel. Say to them, Yivarecha ka Yahuwah v'arishmarecha, Yaher Yahuwah panavalecha v'ichunecha, Isa Yahuwah pen navalecha, v'yasim lecha ha ha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen.